which is, as we read through the second chapter of Acts, this is going to be stuff that you've heard before. Anyway. Jeanette, is that your phone? Or
no,
Donna's?
Mine.
Okay.
Back there. So,
I had to buy an Android and I hate it.
Oh, no.
I don't know how to shut that.
I love mine.
And I haven't given the number to anybody. And I have a whole list of calls that have come.
Yes.
And I'm still trying to figure out how to answer the damn thing. So, well, that's my favorite item right now.
It will be. It will be.
I love mine too.
I'm just going to
switch, but it is hard to get used to the difference. Yes.
I needed a GPS for
my car. The color of your shirt.
I had to buy it.
Thank you.
See my pants? See my pants?
Yeah, you all obviously got the memo.
Yeah.
And see hers?
Coordinated.
Yeah. And Vicky's wearing kind of.
Not everybody got
accent.
The memo, I
they're
guess.
You know. All right. So, but Jeanette is dressed for Pentecost, which is what we're reading about.
Oh, really?
So,
okay.
All right.
Holy Spirit.
So, I'm going to start at chapter 2, verse 1. And if you're following along, I'm going to read through verse 13. All right? So just kind of know where I'm going and what's going on.
Yeah, no, that's okay.
And then we'll talk about it. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear, each of us in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, in our own language, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others sneered and said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" That's my favorite part of the whole story, is that, you know, the Spirit comes upon them, and there's this rush of a violent wind, and tongues of fire land on their heads, and they rush out speaking in languages that, or ever, at least other people hear them speaking in their own languages, and the first reaction is, they must be drunk.
Yeah, right.
So, but that's, you know, it's little pieces like that that are like, oh yeah, somebody actually told this story.
Well, if you weren't there.
Mm-hmm. And also, did the tongues of appear when they were in the house or out of the house?
In the house, I think.
So the
crowd may not have seen it.
Right.
Yes.
Yeah, they didn't see everything.
But this is why, and this actually is why, that fire is one of the emblems of the Holy Spirit. Because when the Holy Spirit appears on the disciples, it's divided tongues as a fire. It's why at Pentecost I tell you all to wear red or orange or yellow, and we decorate the church with red and orange and yellow, because the Spirit appears as fire.
Who was there to write this?
Well, this actually is written by Luke.
Okay.
Who was not there. Remember that very little was written down in those times, of anything. But the story was told. And that's how news traveled. So the people who were there would have told the story to other people who would have told it to other people. Paul would have heard it from Peter and James and people who were there. And then Paul told it probably to Luke.
Okay.
So...
Okay.
Does the time frame matter, like how long after the resurrection this was?
It does. It matters a great deal. The first verses of this, it says, when the day of Pentecost had come. Pentecost Pentecost was actually a feast that took place 50 days after the Passover. And so we celebrate Pentecost 50 days after Easter. It's roughly 50 days after. Remember that the Ascension was 40 days after the resurrection. This is 10 days later. So they got sent back to Jerusalem to wait, and it's 10 days. You know, when God says wait, God sometimes means wait. I imagine that 10 days was the longest period of life for any of these guys. They've seen Jesus ascend into heaven, and he told them to go back to Jerusalem and wait, and there they are, you know, waiting and waiting and waiting. So, I'm just going to let the answering machine get that.
So remind me, it was originally a celebration of harvest, but I'm just reading here, but that's different from Sukkot?
It is absolutely different from Sukkot. Pentecost actually wasn't a harvest celebration. It was in the spring. You don't harvest anything in the spring.
Say that. A festival of thanksgiving for the harvested crops. Jesus was crucified at Passover time. Ascended 40 days after his resurrection. Holy Spirit came 50 days after the resurrection.
Right. You don't celebrate harvest in the spring. Sukkot,
no.
Sukkot is the celebration of harvest. That's
right. I know that's in the fall, so that's I was confused
yeah.
about the dates.
No, the Feast of Pentecost was kind of a celebration, really, of planting, if you want to go that far. Probably the beginning of the seeing of the crops pop up.
Okay.
Yeah, it was Jewish?
Yes. Mm-hmm. So, and if you think about it, we're used to thinking about spring as this really bountiful time, but in the ancient world, and even up until really very, very recently, spring was some of the hardest time, because you'd eaten through your stores through the winter, and things haven't, they're starting to grow, but they haven't grown enough that you can harvest anything to eat yet. So spring was really sometimes a time of really difficult hunger, especially early spring.
How much of a student was Luke of the Old Testament? Because there were prophecies about this.
Yes. Luke was a student of the Old Testament. Probably a Greek Jew.
Not that we're going on and on about this, but no, wouldn't weather patterns be different in... Like, I know my sister's in Florida.
Right.
She's picking strawberries in April.
Right.
But, I mean, were seasons different there and then? In
that, they are not. There's not as big a swing of seasons as...
More constant.
It's more constant temperature. So it's not like Western New York, where winter is definitely winter, and summer is definitely summer, and, you know...
Maryland?
Well, it doesn't work quite like that because it's largely desert.
Oh. Okay.
So it's not quite the same.
Yeah.
Climate's different.
Yeah.
The issue of the spring and the reason that there's a spring festival is that spring is the rainy season. Mm-hmm. And so there's water, which is a huge thing, especially in a desert, right? If you get 10 inches of rain a year, and you get 7 of them in the spring, then that's, a big deal. But Pentecost was a long-established festival. Most of the rest of the Jewish festivals have some kind of religious feast connected with them. Pentecost and Sukkot, the harvest festival, really don't. They're really more climate festivals than
marking of the season.
Yes.
Is it still celebrated by Jewish people?
not so much anymore.
Although you will see,
some of it.
Yeah. A wooden.
Well, that's for Sukkot, and that is celebrated, but not Pentecost.
No.
Yeah.
Oh no, no
Pentecost. It was a minor festival at the time of Jesus, and it got really taken over by the Christians.
Okay.
And it was just as easy for. And as you're living a less agricultural life, the agricultural festivals become less important. You know, we have one of those in the Episcopal Church. They're called Rogation Days. And in England in particular, they were a huge deal. You were supposed to, as a church community, walk the boundaries of your parish, because the parishes had geographic boundaries, praying for good harvest. These were spring festivals, so you prayed for, you know, the growth of the plants and, you know, a good growing season. And you were supposed to bless all of the fields as you walked the bounds, and it was a big deal.
We should have one of those.
We don't do them anymore.
Oh, it's supposed to be a pub talk, right? We could do a rogation.
We could do a rogation procession in the spring. You know, the bounds of our parish, we don't have geographic boundaries.
Is there another rogation in the fall?
No.
Just for
the spring. So.
That surprises me that what did you call it now? The boundaries of the parish.
The parish, yeah.
Do you ever get in conflict with Calvary?
No.
For example?
No. Okay. The Catholic Church has geographic boundaries, and even the Catholic Church doesn't pay that much attention to them. But in England, it was a big deal to have parish boundaries because the church was established. And so... The parish boundaries marked not just religious things, but they were units of government. So the parish council was responsible for, like, poor relief within the bounds of their parish. And even today, in the Church of England, anyone who resides within the parish bounds has the right to be married in their parish church and to have their children baptized in their parish church. So you as a priest, if someone who is legally allowed to be married, you know, you're not required to marry bigamists or anything, but if someone who's legally allowed to be married comes to you as a Church of England priest and wants to be married, you have to allow them, you have to perform the wedding in the church, if they wish it. And the same thing with baptizing children.
The term parish, too, is still used.
Yes.
New Orleans, Louisiana.
Yes.
They call them parishes, the counties.
Mm-hmm. Counties instead of, yeah.
The parishes. And I think some of the other southern states have parishes.
Do the same thing, yes. So, you know, walking the bounds of the parish really meant something. But in Protestant churches, certainly in the United States, the church, even within denominations, the churches have their own flavors. So... we're not really in conflict with Calvary, because if you're happy with Calvary's worship, we're not going to be a place that you feel comfortable worshiping, and vice versa. If St. Paul's is the place that you feel at home, Calvary focuses on other things. And so we occasionally get people who get ticked off with one church come to the other, but they don't tend to stay very long.
I visited Calvary and this church. This church did it. Vicki, especially.
I visited this church first and not Calvary. Yeah. But I read up about Calvary, and I have a friend that is a member there.
Yeah. And it's, you know, it's just focusing on different things. Mm-hmm. So, because people need...
Calvary is high church, too, isn't it?
Not really.
No?
No. It's certainly more formal, but it's not more Catholic, particularly. It's just more formal.
What is it, St. Andrews?
St. Andrews is high church.
It's high church.
Yeah.
Where's that?
On Main Street in Buffalo, right near the south. They are high church. And for our Catholic friends, in the Episcopal Church, well, in the Anglican Church, one of the issues we have is we're both Catholic and Protestant. And so what we call churchmanship or practice, you have people who are more on the Protestant worship side and people who more are more on the Catholic worship side.
Small C.
Yeah, Catholic. No, actually Catholic, large C. Yeah, capital C.
Really?
And we call the people who do more Protestant styles in their worship, which means less decoration of the church, fewer manual acts at the Eucharist, generally no incense. Those are called low church. And the people who are, or the congregations that are more into Catholic practice, and their churches might have a lot more stained glass, some of them have statues, use a lot of incense, the priest does a lot of what are called manual acts at the Eucharist.
Everything is sung or chanted?
Often. Mm-hmm. That can often is a piece of that. It's called high church. So it's sometimes called, if your parish gets more Catholic in practice, it's called moving up the candle. You're becoming a higher church.
Wow.
Practice. It's not as big a deal now, but it used to be a huge deal. There were bishops who did not allow priests to put candles on the altar because that was too Catholic. And actually, that's a story in this church that the priest who served St. Andrew's put candles on the altar in defiance of the bishop and was sent out of this diocese to another diocese because he was disobedient to the bishop. He eventually became bishop of this diocese himself. This is Bishop Brent.
Stations
of the Cross are something that on the walls you might see. So there's a wide variety. St. Paul's is a low church because we were started as an ecumenical Sunday school, and so we wanted to be we wanted to be a place that people who were originally Methodists or Presbyterian or Baptist felt at home, felt comfortable. St. Andrew's was started definitely to be an Anglo-Catholic church, and they wanted to be a place that Catholics who weren't welcome in the Catholic Church felt comfortable. So, and now we get along pretty well. We used to call each other nasty names.
I can't imagine that.
And it's a matter what you're used to, and what, you know, isn't it? I do a lot when people switch.
Right,
churches.
Yes.
It's a matter of comfort.
Right, exactly.
They feel comfortable, you know.
But I will say, and this is a huge digression, and I'll get back to Pentecost, I promise. But this fight between high church and low church used to be in the Episcopal Church very, very nasty. As a matter of fact, in the run up to the Civil War and during the Civil War, the Episcopal Church did not divide like a lot of the Protestant churches did into Northern and Southern churches. That's because, and it's not a proud moment for us, it's because we were fighting about things like candles on the altar and what vestments the priest should wear and high church and low church practice. And there were high church bishops in the North and in the South, and there were low church bishops in the North and in the South. And one of them actually said in a letter that he would rather put up with one of his brethren who worships God correctly owning slaves than go along with these papists in the North who don't. This is a Northern bishop, right?
Who don't own slaves.
Who don't own slaves. So we are, as a church, we prioritized worship style over slavery as the issue we were going to fight about during that time. So it's not exactly a proud moment for us. But when people say they want to go back to a time when there wasn't all, when the church wasn't fighting, I want to say, when is that? When exactly was that? The church wasn't fighting.
Wasn't the Episcopal Church one of the main churches during that time, mm-hmm. though?
Yes.
The government was aligned with...
Was there any significant date or moment when the church became open to different nationalities and gender preferences and all that stuff? Very open and accepting.
It moved over time. As late as the 1970s, there were Episcopal dioceses that had what were called African convocations. That is, the historically African-American churches didn't even have voice and vote at the regular diocesan convention. They had their own...
What's the name of that church? I can't remember it. It's the Frica. What's the... Where the African church within the Episcopal Church? Isn't there a different name?
No. You're thinking of the African Methodist Episcopal Church, but that's not... that's not part of the Episcopal Church.
Oh, okay.
It's okay. Actually was founded by... African-American leaders in the Episcopal Church who realized they would never be treated as equals, who broke away and started their own.
So you didn't finish your answer to my question.
That's okay.
I'm just hanging on your word.
As late as the 1970s, there were still, in some dioceses, mostly in the South, these African convocations. Although... that by the 70s was beginning to be looked down on, but it, as late as 1967 or 68, a couple of dioceses elected women as delegates to the General Convention of the Episcopal Church, and the convention refused to seat them because women should not be in leadership in the church. So that's, you know, the late 1960s were still there. It really is with the movement that leads to the 79 prayer book that we have now. So that starts in the late 60s, looking at that, where we begin to really talk about the baptismal covenant and the ministry of all the baptized, that it dawns on the church that, hey, wait, if we're going to say this, maybe we should live this. So the liturgical reform of the late 60s really impacts the governance of the church because it draws everybody's attention to what it is we're saying we believe. And, oh, wait, if we're saying we believe that, maybe we should act like we believe that. Of course, coinciding with the changes in society that are happening at that point. So in 1976. Sorry. Yeah, in 1976 we get the first reading of what is our current Book of Common Prayer, and it's approved by General Convention. And then in 1978 there is what are called the irregular ordination of women for the first time. Because the convention in 76 did not pass a canonical change to permit the ordination of women, but there was a bishop in Philadelphia who, women had been ordained deacons for a while, but as priests. There was a bishop in Philadelphia who said, this is ridiculous, there is nothing in the canons that preclude ordaining women. There's nothing in the prayer book that precludes ordaining women, I'm going to do it. And so he ordained 11 women priests. They're called the Philadelphia 11.
Wow.
One just died.
That's right. And so they were the first women ordained priest. And then we had a general convention in 1979. Well, like most changes in the Episcopal Church, we're a very incarnational church, which means that we talk a lot about seeing God in one another. Well, and also we put a high value on politeness. It'd be really rude to look at somebody in the face and say, no, you're not a priest. So now that we had them, so in 1979 we approved the final reading of the prayer book that we use now, and it became our official prayer book. But also the General Convention explicitly endorsed the ordination of women. And because of that, then, the conversation is, well, if we really believe that we are to respect the dignity of every human being, that we say in our baptismal covenant, living into that has led us down the road
to accepting
yes,
people.
And yes.
Mm-hmm. So there's nothing formally in writing or in the convention minutes that led to that.
Well, that's not really the way we do that, but the kind of the moment that people point to with that is in 2003, the Diocese of New Hampshire elected as their bishop a man who was not only openly gay, who, you know, said he was gay, but also was living with his partner. This is obviously before gay marriage is legal anywhere. Mm-hmm. And the church, in the Episcopal Church, the diocese elects the bishop, but the rest of the church has to affirm it. And the General Convention in 2003 affirmed the election of Bishop Robinson. Gene Robinson is his name. And so that's kind of the moment that everybody mm-hmm. points to as the church saying, but of course we had had openly gay priests before that. We had had openly gay priests living with their partners before that. Just nobody talked about it. We were pretty deep in Don't Ask, Don't Tell.
Was the Episcopal Church the first one to ordain women?
No.
No?
No, the Methodist Church was the first church to ordain women. They predate us by about 10 years.
So. And priests could always marry?
Since 1549.
Okay. So that's a while.
That's a Reformation.
Okay. Thing. And divorced so. People?
Divorce is a different issue. For quite a long time in church history, into the 1960s, divorce was really problematic, and the church did not really approve of the remarriage of divorced persons. It's in the early 1960s that the canons get amended to allow the bishop to approve the remarriage of divorced persons in the church. And at the beginning, a lot of bishops had a lot of rules for that. There were a lot of hoops you had to jump through. And over time, and again, as the world changes around us, bishops got less and less strict about that. And even in the 20 years I've been ordained, when I was first ordained, if I had a couple for whom there was one marriage, you know, even if each part of the couple had been married once and wanted to get remarried, that was pretty simple. They, you know, they met with me. I sent a letter to the bishop saying, I've met with them. Here's their divorce decree. It's not bigamous. You know, and I've met with them and I think I'd like to do this wedding. Is that okay? The bishop generally had a rubber stamp that said, yeah, you can do that. No problem. But where it would be a third marriage for one of the party, the bishop who ordained me that was a huge leap. And now that is less of an issue. And of course that only applies to where the former spouse is still living. Even if your spouse dies after you're divorced, you no longer require.
Why is it even an issue?
Well, because marriage, depending on where on the candle you fall, how high church, marriage is either a sacrament or at least an important vow that you make in church, and you promise before God that you will forsake all others as long as you both shall live. So if you've broken that vow, the canons actually say that you've done the priest is to discern that you've done the work, that you're now prepared to take that vow seriously. That if you're going to make the promise before God to forsake all others as long as you both shall live, that you've taken care of that. I'm also, if I have someone who is coming to me to be remarried in church, I'm required to make sure that provision has been made for a former spouse and any children of a former marriage, that you're not, you know, you haven't just abandoned, you know, your family and children. And
but wasn't your church formed because the king wanted to?
Yes, but you know,
so that one didn't.
Yeah,
that was the king.
Yeah, exactly, that was the king. That was the king. Yes, exactly, but you know, and so
that's pretty
thorny.
Yes, but we do have a lot of people who are Episcopalians, where one of the parties was Catholic and could not get married in the Catholic Church, and came to the Episcopal Church and were like, well, yes, I mean, there's some hoops, but they're not, we don't have an annulment process in the Episcopal Church. You don't have to go through and say your former marriage wasn't actually a marriage. we accept that there are reasons that a marriage would end. But you do have to have...
So you're based more on practicality.
Yes.
But the church goes back to that line, but God
yes.
is joined, no one
yes.
put asunder. They're,
yes.
they're constantly going back to that.
Yes. But we go more on the... this is a covenant that the two of you made, and it is possible for covenants to be broken. And it's also possible for one party of a covenant to break it and not the other, and that those are, because we base our decisions not just on scripture and tradition, but scripture, tradition, and reason, you bring reason into it. And so, you know, certainly now, there's lots of reasons why a marriage might end, that 5 years later shouldn't preclude the party to that marriage from marrying again. Mm-hmm. On the other hand,
if you're not the offending.
Right. Or even if they were and have, you know, I was a drunk jackass when I got married, and I'm not a drunk jackass now.
Mm-hmm. You're just a drunk.
You're just, well, or you're, you know, or just a jackass, or, you know. But I've, you know, I've done the work on that. I've been sober for, you know, mm-hmm. that number of years. I've, you know, is there a reason for the church to say, no, God doesn't love you anymore? No.
I was married in a Catholic church, and mm-hmm. nobody ever said anything to me about mm-hmm. whether I was Catholic or not.
I'm surprised about that,
well,
because usually there's...
Yeah, letters and stuff.
Yeah, usually there's a whole bunch of
my
paperwork
sister,
you have to do.
My sister had to take instructions from mm-hmm. the Catholic church, too.
I was married in
and
a Catholic church,
and actually become
too.
A Catholic, mm-hmm. quote-unquote.
Mm-hmm. The only thing they did is ask if we had sex before marriage.
Oh,
in the directions.
How did you answer?
When never mind.
Never mind.
When my parents got married, my father was Catholic and my mother was Episcopalian. They ended up being married in the Episcopal Church because my mother would not sign a paper to say that she would raise her children Catholic because she knew she wouldn't. So
my Jewish son. Mm-hmm. was married in the Catholic Church to Roman Catholic Puerto Rican, and a predominant Puerto Rican church. And they had to go through all sorts of paperwork. And because I had been baptized Roman Catholic, I had to go to St. Gerard's and get my baptismal certificate. And he had to sign the paper that mm-hmm. said they would raise their children Catholic.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, somebody did ask me that orally.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Again.
Mm-hmm. All right. So we have gone far afield from Pentecost.
Yes.
let's
get back.
Yeah. Well, yeah, this is why it takes us months to get through these things, because we have these fun conversations.
It's all interesting.
Yes.
Interesting.
They are interesting rabbit holes. So let's go back to Pentecost. And where am I on time? All right. And let's talk about the Pentecost event again. So this is often called the birthday of the church, that this is where the church begins, because the spreading of the gospel is just about to move, in the next verse, actually, from Jesus telling us about God to those who know Jesus telling other people about God. So this is where the apostles actually become apostles. They start telling other people about Jesus, basically right now. There's a hymn I like that's one of the Pentecost hymns that has a phrase in the verse that talk about how 100 men and women turned the known world upside down. That's what starts here, is these people go out into the world, and within two generations, they are a large enough force that they threaten the Roman Empire. Okay? And that starts in the streets of Jerusalem.
That kind of would make you believe in miracles right there.
Mm-hmm. Well, it is, you know, one of the things people say is how do you know Jesus was who he says he was? Like, well, one of the ways is these apostles, these disciples he surrounded him with, you've heard me say it in church before, were not the brightest crayons in the box, you know, the sharpest knives in the drawer. They were not, you know, necessarily the cream of the crop. They kept going down rabbit holes and getting it wrong, and the Spirit comes, and their lives are changed. You know, these people who run away when Jesus is arrested, almost all of them die as martyrs. So you see the change in their lives.
So slain in the Spirit in some evangelical churches is where you come up and testify to your belief in Jesus Christ as Lord, and you are
charismatic rather than evangelical. Although the two sometimes go together. Charismatic, the word charism means gift. And as we get into Paul's letter, we're going to read about the gifts of the Spirit. Charismatic churches believe that the gifts of the Spirit still move today. Well, almost everybody believes the gifts of the Spirit still move today, but charismatic churches really focus on the gifts of the Spirit. And so being slain in the Spirit is one of the things where you're so overcome by the Spirit that you you don't quite faint, but you pass out. So that's a piece of it. But they also take, not this, because this particular manifestation of the Spirit is not speaking in a private prayer language. It's actually speaking in a language that other people speak. But when we read, when we read further in the epistles, we'll read about the gift of tongues being one of the gifts of the Spirit. And in charismatic churches, that gets taken to mean as you're given a private prayer language, a language in which you speak to God that is not a language that you ordinarily speak. But the challenge about that is, and I think it's in Corinthians, we'll find some of this, is that generally, that's a language you use in private. If you're using it in public, there needs to be someone there who can interpret it. And so if you're just speaking in your private prayer language in public and there's no one there to interpret, you're actually doing it wrong.
But that's not what the charismatic churches think.
Actually, most of them think that.
Oh, they do?
Yeah, most of them think that. And the issue with charismatic is it is not a denomination. There are charismatic Episcopal churches. There are charismatic Baptist churches. There are charismatic Methodist churches.
Isn't there a Roman Catholic church out past Clarence Hollow that's charismatic?
I don't know about that.
Yeah, I think my sister-in-law was in a charismatic Catholic church for a while.
Yeah. So the focus on the gifts of the Spirit, this charismatic movement it's called, can happen within any denomination. Although you do see more of it in less liturgical churches. So the more liturgical the church worship is, the fewer charismatic congregations there tend to be. And part of that is because the liturgy doesn't have as many opportunities for the Spirit to kind of move. So
can I ask you just to double check something you said earlier? You said within two generations the church threatens the Roman
Empire. Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, within two generations.
Yeah.
So within 40 years, basically.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And actually, one of the prime focuses of the Roman Empire for 100 years is getting rid of these Christians. Because they're such a problem.
They are
pests.
Yeah. How many years?
For over 100 years. For over 100 years, the prime focus of the empire becomes getting rid of these Christians. That Jesus guy is a radical. All right. Anything else about the day of Pentecost itself, before I move on to Peter. Speak now, or else forever hold your peace, or at least until we come back to it. Okay. This is a little bit longer chunk, but this is the first sermon given by anybody other than Jesus. All right. So I'm going to start at verse 14 and read through verse 41. Okay. This is Peter's Pentecost sermon. So this is the first sermon that anybody other than Jesus has preached. And this is actually the beginning of the church. This is where the apostles and the followers of Jesus start telling other people about what's going on. So remember, we've ended with, what does this mean? What's going on? They're drunk. So Peter picks up. But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show portents in the heaven above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You that are Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders, and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know. This man, handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law. But God raised him up, having freed him from death, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, so that I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Therefore my flesh will live in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One experience corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Fellow Israelites, I may say to you confidently of our ancestor David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him that he would put one of his descendants on his throne. Foreseeing this, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, saying, he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh experience corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that all of us are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this that you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. And he testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. So those who welcomed his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So I'm going to pick up the last verse. Those of you who have been here when we've done a baptism, the first question after we do the Apostles' Creed in chunks is, will you continue in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in the prayers? And we all say, I will with God's help. That's where this comes from. Mm-hmm. Word for word. Okay. From the earliest church. The first thing you did after you were baptized was devote yourself to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So what that means is learn from those who have heard the message of Jesus. Stay with them. Be together with them. Break bread, that is, pray the Eucharist, and pray. So that goes back to 50 days after the resurrection. The 3,000, now, and again, I want to talk about 3,000 for a minute. Remember that 1,000 is just the word they used for a lot of people. So there were a lot of people, and there were three times a lot of people. Mm. Were there actually 3,000? There weren't 3,000 people in Jerusalem, probably, at that time.
Oh,
there were just a lot of people. Remember this, you know, the idea that we're recording exactly what happened, they wouldn't have understood that as their purpose.
They why did they use the word 1,000 in the other translations then?
Yeah, why not just a multitude?
A multitude? Because the word actually is 1,000. And so the NRSV, like a lot of the other translations, tries to stick to literal words as much as possible, but we're supposed to get it that if you counted them all, there probably weren't 3,000 of them.
Maybe it's like us saying there were millions.
There were millions of people there, right?
Right.
It's
you're
a
right,
similar
you're
thing,
right. Yeah.
You know. Oh, you know, or, you know, we went, oh my God, I went down to the Sabres game and you would not believe the hundreds of people on the metro trying to get home. Yeah. No, there weren't hundreds of people on the metro trying to get home, but there were a lot of people.
Okay.
It was
okay.
Very crowded. So, and so to say 3,000 is, there are even more than, you know, so.
I'm impressed that it doesn't say anything about sacrifice in that. It says, you know, join with the community, pray. There's
right.
nothing about sacrifice.
There's nothing about sacrifice. There's nothing in that particular piece about becoming Jewish, although most of these people were Jewish. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you're in Jerusalem 50 days after the Passover, you're probably Jewish.
Any difference between he addresses them sometimes as Israelites and sometimes as something else?
Men of Judea.
Men of Judea. No difference?
Not really. Men of Judea refers generally to people who live in the area of Judah.
Okay.
Israelites could refer to Jews from other places. But I'm not... at least I haven't found any commentary that makes a particular difference between that. That could also beget the word that's Israelites in verse 22 could also get translated as men of Israel.
Would you go back to that place where they talk about being saved?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's in verse 21. Now, what he's doing there is quoting the prophet Joel. And I'm just looking to see if I have in my notes where in Joel that comes from. Yes. Joel 2:28-32. So let me flip over to Joel, and I'll read that so you can hear Joel. Hang on here. Gotta find Joel.
While you're looking at that, I'm assuming this means if you're not a Christian, you won't be saved.
Well, that's certainly how one interpretation of it. But notice it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that only those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Are there other ways to be saved? This anyway, doesn't say that there aren't. It just says that that is a way. And that is really radical. That everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's, for that time and that place, that's not how that works. If you want to be saved, you've got to be part of the chosen people. And there are only a couple of ways to do that. you're born into the chosen people, or you convert into the chosen people, which is a long process at this point in history. That's really it. So the idea that you could be saved by just calling on the name of the Lord was a really radical opening up of the ways in which you could come to God.
I have some Baptist friends, and they always say, we've been saved.
Mm-hmm.
Why can't we all say that?
We can all say that.
Okay.
When people ask me when I was saved, I was like, well, I was baptized when I was about a month old. Now, they would say that that doesn't count, because you wouldn't have understood it.
But then you affirmed
that. I affirmed that.
In confirmation,
and a lot of times since.
That's what they say.
Oh,
I
accept
Jesus as my Lord and Savior.
Yeah,
that's all I have another.
Hang on, I want to read the Joel, okay? That's all right.
We were there. Okay,
all right.
Sorry.
So I'm at Joel. I'm going to read, this is Joel 28 to 32, all right? So, this is the piece that Peter is quoting.
What chapter are you?
Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32.
Mine doesn't go.
Your book of Joel doesn't have a chapter?
It ends at 27.
Hmm.
Chapter 2.
Really? Oh, I'm sorry. You have a different numbering. Yours starts at chapter 3, verse 1.
Oh, okay.
Then afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female slaves in those days, I will pour out my spirit. I will show portents in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls.
And they refer to the Lord in the Old Testament. Are they speaking of Jesus or of God?
No. The word Lord in the English translation, this Lord is the Tetragrammaton. That is the four-letter name for God. Do you know what that is? Okay.
Was that Yahweh without the...
Yeah, Yahweh without the letters. This is the name of God that would have been read in Hebrew as Adonai, or Lord. In the NRSV, if Lord is in all capital letters, it's that. And if it's a capital L and lowercase ORD, then it's Adonai, just as in Lord. A human being could be Lord.
Mm-hmm. Lord of the manor.
Lord of the manor, Lord, you know, Lord of the earth. But this is actually Adonai, the Tetragrammaton God. So it's not talking about Jesus. The interesting piece of this is, if we flip back to Acts, the place where he's quoting David.
Yeah, that's what I was going to ask.
The Messiah. Mm-hmm. So what he's quoting there in verse 36 is Psalm 110. But these pieces where he's quoting David are a variety of verses from the Psalms. All right? They're not all from one psalm. They're from a variety of verses of the psalm. But the one that I find interesting is the one in verse 34, where it says, "For David did not ascend to heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" So this is God talking. This is David recounting something that he's seen. So the Lord, the first Lord, the Lord who said, so God said to my Lord, so to David's Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool under your feet. So God says to David's Lord, sit at my right hand. God's not talking to David. God's talking to the person or being that David identifies as his Lord.
Jesus.
Jesus is how the Christians interpret it. The Jews would say that this is definitely about the Messiah, but that Jesus guy isn't the Messiah. So both Jews and Christians agree that this prophecy is about the Messiah. Christians believe it's about Jesus. Jews don't believe it's about Jesus.
Messiah's coming.
Messiah's yet to come.
How did Peter get all this information? I thought he was a poor, uneducated...
I know, but he is really. He could just spout...
He could spout this all off? Well, again, you know.
It was written down by somebody else?
It wasn't written down at all. Remember, the story was told.
But it's interesting. It refers to all those things. It's so specific.
I would say that while Peter was not particularly educated, that doesn't mean he wasn't faithful. He was a faithful Jew who would have gone to synagogue and prayed at the temple. And at the time that Peter was growing up and becoming a person of faith, one of the things about Judaism in that place and in that time is they were looking for the Messiah. So the rabbi in Peter's synagogue, who has the choice of all of the law and the prophets to read, is going to spend a lot of time reading the messianic prophecies because we're waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue us. So, and this actually, this reading, this quote he has from Joel, is a really nice one. It's easy to remember. It's a pretty piece of poetry. So it actually doesn't surprise me that he would be able to pull that out. He probably would have heard that over and over and over and over again while he was growing up. In the same way that if I asked you to pray and you didn't know what to say, you might start with our Father who art in heaven, right? Because you hear that all the time. Or if you're at somebody's deathbed, you might go right into the 23rd Psalm because you hear it all the time.
Because you know it.
Because you know it. Not necessarily because you've studied it in depth, but because you've come to church your whole life. And you've heard scripture read your whole life. And those are really pretty meaningful passages that are easy to remember.
So do they have the custom of memorizing?
A whole lot more than we do. A whole lot more than we do.
Books to refer to.
Seriously, before a lot of literacy, people remembered vast quantities of stuff. It's amazing the things that people were able to remember. I think, first of all, because they had to, that you couldn't refer to the books, but also I think because there was maybe less to distract them, you know? So a combination of, no, you really have to work on developing your memory because it's all you've got, to you really only have to remember the things that are really important. You don't have to remember...
The whole culture.
Yes, right,
word.
Or by word, yeah.
One more quick question. Yeah. You said this passage from Joel is quite beautiful.
Yeah.
It's kind of scary. It says the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. What's that all about?
Well, if you read the prophets, and this is a piece of it, the prophets talk a lot about the coming of the day of the Lord. When the Lord comes, when God comes, God's going to come and judge the world. And there's actually, it's not Joel, but one of the other prophets says to the people, why do you want the day of the Lord? I think it's Isaiah. Why do you want the day of the Lord? It's darkness, not light. You all are praying for the coming of the day of the Lord. Why exactly do you want that? It's, when God comes,
it also to me, it smacks also of the in Egypt when the people mm-hmm. were let go, some of the
the rivers
river turned blood, the you mm-hmm. know pestilence, and those were ideas mm-hmm. that mm-hmm. were passed along mm-hmm. from you know, Genesis and Exodus.
Also, they didn't understand when there was an eclipse.
Mm-hmm. Right.
They didn't understand sure. that. They no. thought that was a right. sign right. of right. something horrible.
And a blood moon.
Mm-hmm.
We have blood moons.
We have blood moons. Yeah. Okay, I'm going to stop here because it's time. So I'll let you ask your last question, and then we'll stop. And we'll pick up with the very end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3.
Okay, this is an obscure thought.
Yes.
For David did not ascend to heaven.
Right. Remember, at this time, the ascension of the dead happened, the resurrection of the dead happens when the Messiah comes, according to Jewish.
So where did they go before that?
The Hebrew word is Sheol.
Limbo. Yeah.
Well, yes. place of rest, basically. But it's why even up until the Holocaust, Jewish people insisted that you be buried in one piece, because you're going to be bodily resurrected in the way that you were buried.
Hopefully within 24 hours.
Of yes.
Death.
Yeah. Why it's why even today Orthodox Jews don't embalm their dead.
Right. Oh.
Because you're going to be resurrected with the body that's buried. So. Don't put those chemicals in there. Yeah. And you might want that blood.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the church didn't
yes.
cremated.
Yes.
Yes.
Although that seems to change.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yes. That was
mm-hmm. Years ago, the Catholic Church used to say there's no salvation outside the church.
Yes.
Do they still believe that?
Oh, yes.
They do?
Yeah. Oh, God. I mean, they wouldn't
although
say
they
it like
accept other
way.
Baptisms.
Yes, they accept yeah. other baptisms. So they, you know, so they would say that, I guess they would say about Protestants that you've been baptized, so you will eventually go to heaven, but you're going to have a long time in purgatory to work off your sins.
You can't have communion in my church.
I don't think I hear that. I don't
yeah.
think so. I don't think I do. I think by accepting the, I yeah. think they're accepting the Christian baptism. I yeah. think more people being able yeah. to be, if they're baptized, be married in the church. It just
it's different
I don't think
than the
it used to be like that.
It's the pastoral practice is a little different than the official teaching. Because you really couldn't, in this day and age, teach that quite,
yeah.
practice that
I think,
quite.
I think it depends on the church, too.
What you get taught depends on the priest. But the official teaching is that while all Christian baptism is baptism and brings you to God, that, that basically... you not only never have your sins forgiven because you're outside the church, so you die with all of those sins unforgiven and have to, in Catholic doctrine, atone for them, but also you commit greater sins by receiving what they would call pretend Eucharist. And that actually is in, that language is in one of the letters of one of the recent popes. That... That the separated brethren, which is what they call us, are deep in our sins and are encouraging others to sin with us.
Well, when you think of some of the practices, so, like accepting yeah, gay marriage,
yes,
accepting being saved.
Right. Adult. So it's, yeah. you know, but mm-hmm. most priests don't teach it that way because so. it really isn't either very uplifting or very helpful.
No.
So, and like in the Episcopal Church, we have the official teaching of the church, and then we have the actual practice. You know? I'll give you my example. The Episcopal Book of Common Prayer says, baptism is appropriately reserved for 4 days of the year. Now, I don't care about being appropriate. I'll do baptisms whenever the... families need to be baptized. But the official teaching of the church, and there are Episcopal priests who say, no, we'll only do baptisms on these 4 days. Now, the prayer book doesn't say you can only do baptisms on those days. It just says they're appropriately reserved. And my interpretation of that as a pastor is, if you want your child to be baptized and it doesn't really matter to you when, I'm going to encourage you to think about having that done on Pentecost or the Feast of the Baptism of the Lord, which is the Sunday after the Epiphany, or at Easter in the Easter time, or when the bishop's here. You know, if it doesn't matter to you, I'm going to try to get you to do it. On the other hand, you know,
gee, Catholics are baptizing our kids in our kitchens. If we're afraid to take them out, but it's not allowed.
Yeah.
But most people feel like unless you're baptized, nothing were to happen to the baby. So why wait?
So, question off the topic. Sure. What do you think of this version of the Bible?
The New American Bible, that's a Catholic translation.
Mm-hmm.
The translation is actually very good.
Okay.
It's well done. Well done scholarship.
Okay.
So,
not word for word, but
yeah.
Okay. I have a copy of that. That's I.